reaching up into the heavenly cookie jar and setting before us a feast of the promises of God, the truths of the gospel, and the realities that are the only ours in and through the perfume and the work of Jesus Christ. Because he wants our lives, our souls, our eternity to be gripped by the glory of the gospel. A gospel that confronted a man named Saul, a persecutor of the church along the road to Damascus, and transformed from him to Paul, the apostle. So Paul's desire for this same story to grip a hold of the hearts and lives of believers in Rome, but also believers in Sydney, that you and I, that our lives and hearts would be so gripped by the glory of the gospel that we would, with the joy of the Lord, devote our lives to being living sacrifices unto the Lord. That as believers in Jesus, we would know, treasure, and share the greater story that the gospel of grace has ushered us into. That we, like Paul, would live lives utterly gripped and transformed by the glory of the gospel. You see, through 15 chapters, we've gotten to see Paul theologian and pastor. Now, as we come to the caboose, as we come to the end of Romans, he gives us a glimpse into Paul's man. A man gripped by the grandness of the gospel, a gospel that transformed the very intentions by which he lived by. And our intentions are just those things, those ever-present targets, those aims of our lives that often shape the rhythms and the ruts and the twos and the fro's of our daily existence. Because that which you are intentional about is typically what you find to be of utmost importance. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, Romans 15, chapter 20, or verses 22 to 33, we get to see three things that the Apostle Paul was really intentional about. Those three things are relationships, ministry, and prayer. Hear now the word of the Lord in Romans 15, verses 22 to 33. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you. Once I have enjoyed your company for a while, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Therefore, I have completed this, and I have delivered to them what has been collected. I will leave for Spain by way of it. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers of Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That's all our word of the Lord. Well, first thing I want us to see is Paul's intentionality in relationships. Because in verses 22 to 25, what we find Paul doing is giving a fairly extensive and rather in-depth explanation of his upcoming travel plans. The question is why? I mean, is Paul just giving them the 411? Or is he keeping them in the loop? Or is there more to it than just that? Well, I think ultimately it's because Paul feels that he needs to address why he has been thus far unable to come and to visit them, which is a visit that had apparently been mutually desired for many years. a visit of an extended time of fellowship, worship, and mutual encouragement in the gospel. And it was longed for and desired by both Paul and his church in Rome. Yet, far more than just life and ministry happening, Paul says that to this point he has been hindered and prevented from coming to them. And considering this is the second time, the first being in chapter 1, that Paul addresses this issue, this reality, this inability to come to them, it is obvious this has become a little distressing and de-stressing to Paul. Likely because he doesn't want them to be discouraged, feel neglected, feel unloved or uncared for. He doesn't want bitterness or frustration or resentment to take root in their hearts and lives. And what's amazing is that this relationship is the soil that the Lord used to produce this remarkable letter of Romans. A letter recognized by both secular and Christian scholars alike to be one of, if not the greatest and most influential works of theology. Yet despite the theological heavyweight that Romans is, the beautiful simplicity of it is that it's a letter written by a man named Paul to a group of Christians in Rome, brothers and sisters in Christ that he longed to visit, to spend time with, yet wasn't going to be able to make it happen anytime soon. So what does Paul do? He communicates it. Because how do you resolve conflict that's never discussed? And in the first century, the primary way of communicating across the empire was not by Facebook. It wasn't by FaceTime, or Skype, or even by the phone, but by handwritten letters. What's interesting is letters weren't just important to the early church, but also to the Roman Empire at large. And one of the fascinating, albeit a little nerdy things we can do is compare and contrast those letters with the letters of Paul. While there are a number of things we can learn from this, one thing becomes abundantly clear is that Romans is no ordinary letter. In those days, between the cost of labor and supplies, letter writing was actually quite expensive. Like, it didn't have parts marks, it didn't have reams of computer paper or watermarked stationery. Letter writing was both an expensive and time-consuming undertaking. And because of that, the average letter in the first century was in 87 words. I don't know if you realize this, but we're in chapter 15. Romans itself contains over 7,000 words. One scholar estimates that just to write Romans would have taken at least 11 hours to dictate, and cost around 20 denarii, which for us would be well over $2,000. Which is certainly not a short amount of time, certainly not a good amount of money. Here's the point. Paul didn't just write this letter willy-nilly. He didn't just write it because he had some extra time one night. No, he wrote with great intentionality because he needed them to know he loved them, valued them, and that one day soon he hoped he could be with them. Since he wasn't able to preach the gospel himself at Rome, he did the next best thing. He wrote his gospel presentation down and sent it to them. So what does this mean for us? Well, in seeing the Apostle Paul's intentionality in relationship, we need to ask ourselves, are we being intentional in how we do relationships and how we do life together? How we do community. How we do church with one another. Because one thing I'm becoming increasingly convinced of is that our culture is profoundly lonely. That the culture that surrounds us, whose air we live and breathe in, is facing an epidemic of loneliness. An epidemic that sadly is not unfamiliar to many in the church. And brothers and sisters, in Christ, we have the only antidote. In Christ, we have a Savior who will never leave us nor forsake us. And in Christ, we have this beautiful mess of a thing called the church, the bride of Christ, that we, having been united to Christ, are now united one to another. Which, can I just say, is not a mere theological point that we can assent to, but a gospel reality that we need to grapple and wrestle with on a daily basis. Because while church is never less than coming on Sundays and standing and sitting to worship our Lord in the pew, but it's also so much more. And yes, it includes things like Bible studies, small groups, youth ministry, nursery, children's church, young at hearts, and serving at PPS. But also they include inviting people into your home. Inviting them into your home for a meal, even when the house is a little messy. May include making meals when people are sick. Doing life together is about intentionality. Sharing not only our lives, but also ourselves. And most importantly, it's about sharing what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and what Christ will continue to do in and through us. The thing is, though, Christian community typically doesn't just happen. It takes being intentional. Intentional with our time, with our money, with other people. Because we're busy people at a busy church, in a busy area, and unfortunately, deep, meaningful friendships typically don't just happen. Or even grow on trees. No, they typically take a little bit of intentionality. So one of the really uncomfortable questions that I had to grapple with and ask myself this week was, am I being intentional about community? Am I adding other people into my story? But does my life, does your life, do our lives actually have room to let people in? Or are we just unintentionally or intentionally hiding ourselves in our busyness? Because I get it. The calendar feels like it never slows down. It's just crazy, crazier in Christmas. And rinse and repeat. But perhaps the reason why some of us are so tired and run down and discouraged is not because we're busy, but actually because we're weak. Because maybe because one, maybe we're not being intentional about our relationship with the Lord. Daily availing ourselves to the means of grace, prayer, word, and the sacraments. Or two, maybe we're not being intentional about cultivating relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we both know others deeply and are known. It's easy to share the victories and potentially even the deepest sorrows with each other. But it's the in-between where so much of life happens. The waiting, the persevering, the confusion, the surprises, the letdowns. You see, brothers and sisters, we aren't just to share our joys and our sorrows, but our lives. Our day by day, our minute by minute, inch by inch walk of faith. And community, church, and life together is as simple as that and as complicated as part of it as well. Well, the next thing we see in this passage is Paul's intentionality in ministry. As we continue in our section of Romans, we get to see two crucial aspects that went into Paul's ministry. The first is his heart and burden for the lost. In verse 23, Paul speaks of the completion of his third missionary journey. As he has completed his objective of reaching the eastern Mediterranean with the gospel. But as we come now to verse 24, we see Paul setting his gaze upon a new target, Spain. And we see in verse 24 that Paul is excited about spending time with the Romans, but he's also hoping to be helped on my journey there with you. Which means that part of what Paul is doing in this section is that he's letting them know and to prepare that he's going to be asking them for support. In part, he's helping to cast a vision to the Roman church for the gospel's advancement into Spain. Paul is basically trying to communicate to them that the next missionary journey is going to lead into Spain. And what he really wants is for them to be there. For some of the church in Rome that might have been joining with the merry band and going with them. For others, it could have been being prayer warriors and supporting the work financially to grow God's kingdom. But either way, the gospel is going to Spain, and he wants them to be part of it. And Paul's saying that they are going to be part of it. They're going to be the springboard by which the gospel is going to leap into Spain. And he's inviting them into that story. But before Paul can go to Spain, this unreached place in the world, there's something that he must do in Jerusalem. This, the second component to Paul's ministry was his love for the church. Verse 25, Paul is returning to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints there. Now, Paul doesn't just tell us exactly what's happening in Jerusalem. It could have been a famine. It could have been persecution or some other crisis. But suffice to say, it was significant enough for Paul to return there. You see here the important point that ministering to the physical needs of the body of Christ was also of immense importance to the Apostle Paul. It should be at the top of our list as well. And as Paul goes to minister to the physical needs of the church in Jerusalem, he's also bringing with him a gift for the Jewish Gentiles from the Gentile church. But that's the problem. This gift is coming from the Gentile church. It gifts that, as the text tells us, the Gentiles were pleased to give. And 2 Corinthians 8 tells us that they, the Gentiles, gave the wellspring of their joy in Christ, where they gave not just according to their means, but even beyond their means. Yet Paul further explains this contribution in verse 27, that this was not just a tax write-off. This was not because of their charity or pity because of their difficult situation, but because these Gentile Christians are indebted to their Jewish brothers and sisters. Because it is by way of the Jews and the gospel that the spiritual blessings that they are now, by God's grace, enjoying had come to the Gentiles. In this letter and elsewhere, Paul is having to address issues of friction, spiritual pride, and political disagreement among Jew and Gentile believers, a hot button issue during the early days of the church that greatly threatened community. But now, notice how Paul seems to be trying to bridge this divide. He is saying, Gentiles, you are indebted to your Jewish brothers and sisters and Jews. These are truly your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is because God has blessed them that they are now blessing you. See, Paul loved the church. And he saw this issue as threatening to rip them apart. And even though this journey would cost Paul dearly, it was worth it for the end result of the Gentile church blessing their Jewish brothers and sisters and the Jewish church accepting their Gentile brothers and sisters. So what might all this, having the heart for those who are in the family of God, but also those who are not of the family of God, mean for you? Well, I think it's important for us to realize that Paul was intentional and passionate about both. About reaching the lost, but also loving the bride of Christ. But Paul never pits one against the other, or even one over the other. But actually demonstrates for us that both are necessary and crucial. But that seeking to love and care for both the lost and the bride of Christ, individually and also collectively as a church, will require us being intentional. So be thinking through the where and the who's are the stains in your life. Who are the unbelievers in your life? The co-worker, the neighbor, the friend. Where, as a friend once asked me, are your fishing poles? Those spaces and places where you are around non-Christians. And as conversations and life arise, have the opportunity to live out and share your faith with them. Where are your principles? Those places. What might that look like for you at your job, at the next board meeting, on the golf course, at the gym, in the hallways, or the lunchroom at your school? Is where you are is where God has called you. Like if you are in Christ, you are the evangelist called to your classroom, boardroom, cubicle, and neighborhood. As for loving church? Where are those spaces and places that you are serving within the body? Putting your spirit-given gifts to work and being poured out for God's kingdom and for His glory. Are you doing that? And if not, why? What's hindering you? Because you're part of our body, and we, your church, your brothers and sisters, we need you. You have gifts, and you have talents that we don't. And lastly, we see Paul's intentionality in prayer. Well, as we come to verse 30, we see Paul pleading with the Romans to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. One of the unavoidable elements in Paul's life and ministry was prayer. In the 13 letters we have of his, there are at least 42 times where Paul is either praying for the church or asking the church for prayer. So prayer is not just an important suggestion for Paul, but it's an absolute critical, necessary, and the power component to his life, ministry, and service of the Lord. I think part of our struggle in prayer is that for many of us, we've lost that sense. The sense that there is really and truly power in prayer. That perhaps for some of you, prayer and its effectiveness and impact has become akin to some old wives' tale or good old-fashioned Southern home remedy. That sure, it may have worked in some bygone era, but not today. Not with what I'm facing at work, at school, at home, not in my world. Yet what we find in this passage is Paul being both fully convinced and fully committed to the power of prayer at work in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. That's why this word translated strive could also mean struggle with me, wrestle with me, fight together with me in prayer. Because the Apostle Paul is pleading with them to enter into his struggle with him. Can I just ask, is that your view? Is that my view of prayer? Do you want to enter into the struggle of those around you? Like the next time you're sitting in Sunday school, small group, D group, or over coffee, and it comes time to hear and share prayer requests, is that the idea that I'm about to enter into another struggle, but they're also about to enter into mine? Might just that be one of the ways in which we are called to bear one another's burdens in relationship? To enter into one another's struggles in prayer. Before we can enter into one another's struggles and have another enter, we have to have another enter into our struggles. We kind of need to actually know each other. Which means that there's got to come a time where we share our struggles with one another. And if I'm honest, that can be really scary sometimes. Because the struggle is real. And we be real messy. But brothers and sisters, that's the beautiful mess that is the church. That is Christian community and fellowship. That we share with one another our brokenness. But we can also share with one another the wonder of God's grace at work in our story. Well, let's keep going in this passage. I'll look down here at verse 31. That I may be delivered from the unbelievers of Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So what is it that Paul the Apostle is asking for in prayer? Well, two things. That he would be delivered from his enemies, and that the Jewish church would accept this Gentile gift. At this point, Paul is probably aware that in returning to Jerusalem, there was a strong likelihood that this whole thing could go sideways really fast. Not only could the Jews just up and kill him, but the church could reject both him and the Gentile gift. Yet this was where and what God was calling him to return to Jerusalem. Which is to say that as the Apostle Paul set his face towards Jerusalem, he's likely walking into a fairly precarious situation. As there is an awful lot of unknowns. So he's intentionally has them pray for these two specific requests, that he would be delivered from his enemies, and that the church would accept his service and this gift from the Gentile church. But as we flip back to the book of Acts, we see how the Lord answered the prayers of Paul and of the Roman church. Because when Paul had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard, they glorified God. You see, not only did the church in Jerusalem gladly welcome the Apostle Paul, they gladly accepted this gift from the Gentile churches. But more than that, they wanted to hear all that God was doing amongst the Gentiles, so that they may praise God for what he was doing. Namely, bringing the Gentiles into their family, the family of God. And as for Paul's other request, that he would be delivered from his enemies, well, we see in Acts that after 7 days in Jerusalem, Paul got himself arrested. And as this angry mob is literally dragging him off to kill him, that this nameless Roman tribune and his soldiers and centurions comes running in and take Paul into Roman custody. And it's while he is under their protection, he's able to share his testimony with the crowd. Later on in chapter 23 of Acts, a group of 40 Jews plotted to storm the barracks where Paul was and kill him. They were so committed to this cause that they pledged to not eat or drink until he was dead. The only snag in their plan was that Paul's young nephew had overheard them plotting. And in taking the word of Paul's nephew, again, this nameless tribune mounted up 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, to safely escort Paul under cover of darkness to safety under Felix the governor. See, time and time again, Paul was delivered from the hand of his enemies. Albeit, the chains probably weren't Paul's ideal way of being delivered, but that's how God protected him. That's how God delivered him from the hands of his enemies. And eventually, it was through these chains, through imprisonment, that Paul eventually, as we discover at the end of Acts, Paul does, in fact, make it to Rome. And when Paul sees his Roman brothers, Paul thanked God and took courage, because while years have passed, and adventures and trials endured, yet Paul had finally come to visit his Roman brothers and sisters in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. See, it probably wasn't the path that Paul would have chosen for himself. Probably it's not what he would have chosen himself. Not the, when he wrote that line, that I would come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. But it was the path the Lord used to bring him all the way to his beloved brothers and sisters in Rome. You see, even amidst the chaos, we have a God who brings peace. See, brothers and sisters, let me conclude with this point. As followers of Jesus, we are called to live a life of gospel and personality. That in our relationships, in our ministries, in our prayers, we need to take every thought captive and move toward the goal set before us of loving others and pointing them to Jesus for his kingdom and for his glory. But far more important than our intentionality is God's intentionality for us. Despite the sinfulness and the rebellion of his creation, when we were far off in the fullness of time, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live a very, very intentional life, a perfect life without sin, so that in freely sacrificing himself on the cross, upon which he took our sin, our shame, and instead gave to us his righteousness. So that in the wonder of his resurrection, His grand victory over sin and death, that we, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus, no longer are clothed in the rags of rebellion, but in the righteous robes of Christ our Savior. See, brothers and sisters, it is because God was first intentional with us that we, in response, are intentional with both Him and the new life that we've been given. We follow and thank you. And we pray. We thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you and praise you for the gifts of Romans, the gifts of your spirits and power. We think through these things. We think through our relationships. We think through our ministry, through our prayers, Father.